Well, I hope that's the prayer of our hearts. Every time we come to God's Word, I pray that not just our eyes and our ears, but our hearts would be open, and that we'll be ready to change and obey where God calls us to follow after Him. We're thankful to have the Stauffers again with us. Brother George, if you'd come, he's going to come and preach God's Word to us, and we're thankful to hear what God's laid on His heart for us to hear.
And good morning. We had quite a session in Sunday school with a lot of questions, and I hope we got some answers. I do want to thank you for praying and for giving. Missions work is not necessarily easy. You knew that, but maybe you found out in more ways than you thought of the challenge that it can be, and we just so much appreciate when you pray for us. We start every day, Lord, give us the grace for this day. Give us the wisdom to know how to respond and how to make good choices that will be helpful for the ministry there to continue in India. So we want to thank you so much for that support. I want to call your attention this morning as we think about the message, about a scene in the film Sheffy, if you are familiar with the film, that highlights the life of an evangelist back in a former time here in the United States, but in the hill country especially, in the Appalachian Mountains. And he was a most unusual evangelist, very effective. But he got a letter from a wife who was being battered by a drunken husband. And would he come and try and talk to that husband? Well, if you remember the scene, how it works in the film, he gets there and she's nervous because she expects him to return soon and he's probably going to be drunk. And sure enough, he came in and Sheffy was able to get out of the way so he didn't see him. He went in and just kind of collapsed in the room. He's in a just drunk. And so he prayed and the Lord gave him an idea of what to do. Nothing had changed him up to this point. You know how that goes with those who are so hooked on something like drugs or alcohol. It would take something major to bring about change in his life. And so after a while, there was Sheffy. He was starting to take branches from around that area in the mountains and put them in a circle. And then he found an old bathtub, and he put that bathtub in the middle of that circle of branches and shrubs that he was going to burn, by the way. And he went and found all the alcohol that that fella had stored up, and he started filling the bathtub with the alcohol. Okay? How many of you have seen the film? Do you know what I'm talking about? Okay, I'm going to have to explain this hopefully in a way that you can see it. You got the picture? A man come home dead drunk. Here's Sheffy, an evangelist, and one very successful in dealing with mountain people in particular. So he brought all this brush and made this big circle and put the bathtub in the middle and poured it full of all the booze that was there on the property. And then, well, he didn't use all of it. He took and poured some of it on those branches so they would catch fire quicker, all right? He went in and took the guy's clothes off and put him in that bathtub full of liquor, all right? And then he set the brush on fire. Well, you could see that the guy was just dead drunk. He didn't respond much at all, but you could see he was starting to sweat because it was getting hot. The fire was all around him. And he woke up, and everywhere he turned, it looked like he was in hell. Got the picture? He had a little taste of what was coming, of the judgment that was before him. And he just screamed and hollered and came to. He started running to get out of the fire, and he found a spot where he could run between the branches and hit his head right on a tree, knocked him out. So Sheffy hauled him back into the house and told the wife, I think whenever he wakes up, he'll be all right. And he was. That was the judgment that was needed for him to learn righteousness. Nothing up to that point had changed his mind. We come in Isaiah chapter 26 to the end portion of a long period. And I invite you to turn there. Isaiah 26, 24, 25, 26, 27 form a a section all its own. There's a section that begins in Isaiah chapter 13. It starts with Babylon. It mentions so many of the countries that were there in the Middle East. Babylon would be current-day Iraq. It mentions the Assyrians, the Phoenicians, the Egyptians, the Moabites, the Edomites. And one by one, Isaiah, under inspiration from God, deals with each country and shows what their end is going to be. It's judgment, judgment, judgment. A few places, there are some bright spots that even the Egyptians are going to come to Jerusalem to worship. And when they come to Jerusalem, they're going to meet the Assyrians coming from the other direction. And there'll be these three big powers, if you please, Egypt, Assyria, and Israel, all worshiping God in Jerusalem. But apart from that, it's just judgment after judgment after judgment. Well, we're in this final section, 24 through 27, that ends this parade of nations who are going to be judged by God. And in the middle of that section is this passage that we are looking at this morning. Now, I'll actually be starting halfway through chapter 26 and verse 8. And if we had more time to deal with it, I would mention that I would think there could have been at least a verse division. What you have is the last two lines, maybe, of verse 8. I would like to have seen to be a new verse. And there's even indications it could have been a new chapter, if you please. But right now, we have to deal with it. It's in the middle of the verse, but that's where I'm starting. And in case you forget, Isaiah did not put chapters in his book, all right? We can see an ancient copy of this book, Isaiah, on display in Jerusalem. It's 28 feet long, I think. One long scroll of his prophecies on display in Jerusalem for anyone to read, but there are no chapter divisions in that. And not only no chapter divisions, there are no verse divisions. Chapter divisions came about, I think, 1,100, 1,200 years after Christ, and the verse divisions were, I think, 1549 or something like that. So the chapter divisions, the verse divisions, are not original with Isaiah. It's a practical thing for us. Instead of unrolling a big scroll and walking around the 28 feet, I want you to turn your attention right here, all right? Instead of doing that, I can say, turn to chapter 26, verse 8, and we're looking at the last two lines in that verse, all right? And I've mentioned that I could easily have seen a chapter division right here, because this section that we're looking at this morning deals with the very significant question, why judgment? Why must there be judgment? That's the question we're going to be answering this morning. And it will have a connection with the day we are remembering tomorrow, which is Memorial Day. And I think that'll become a little bit more obvious as we look at those last two lines in Isaiah 26, 8. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. Now, the your refers to God, God's name. And remembering God is the desire of our soul. Oh, you say, I'm so glad the Bible was written like this. This speaks to me. It's my soul. I want to remember God, and it's his name. But yes and no. Yes, because we're believers in God, and this should be our statement. But who originally would the us been? It would have been Isaiah. And it would have been other godly Israelites. So we see this opening statement, your name, you picture someone like Isaiah, other Jewish people who mourn over the sins of their nation. They are admitting right here, your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. Tomorrow, especially, we'll be remembering those who have fought on the battlefield. And I'm reminded of an American history teacher who made, I think, probably the clearest point to my mind when I had him in class. He said, you know, if I'm going to, you know, people are going to be serving in the military, and I'm going to be dying somewhere outside the country on some battlefield, I would at least want students in the United States to know the name of the battle. I mean, that makes perfect sense. If I'm going to die there, they ought to know the country, they ought to know something about the reason of being there. And so we should be remembering. But this passage is going to take us ahead to a future time. A time when God will be judging not just Israel, not just Egypt, not just Assyria, or Edom, or Moab, but judging the entire world. From Afghanistan to South Africa to Argentina to Canada to the Bering Straits between Alaska and Russia. Every part of this world is going to be under the judgment of God. Now let's just think here a minute. This is sobering. We've been here as a nation long enough to where we can hardly imagine anything different than what we have. All right? But I don't know if you are aware of the kind of threat that Russia is exerting, even at this point, boasting of weapons that will completely devastate us. Are you aware of how China is just moving all over the world? They have our securities. They bought them up. We owe China. We are seriously in debt to China. Not only that, they're all over the place. When we were in Africa, guess who were building the roads? The Chinese. What are the Chinese doing in Ghana? In all those African countries? What are they doing in India, in Pakistan, in Burma? China is moving out. And their leader, to his own people, would describe how they will be the world power in 50 years. Okay. Now, every nation, except Israel, has had its time on the world stage. In fact, it's hard even now for us to think of Egypt as being a world power at one time. It's just so backward. It's hard for us to think of Italy. That was the foundation of the Roman Empire. You go to Italy today, this was the beginning of a world empire, and it was. But most of these nations had their time on the stage of world history for a time, and they're gone. Will we be any different? You say, well, we've been here for several hundred years, 200 years plus. I know that. What if things don't go as well as we would like them to go? I can almost imagine maybe the United States being broken up between Russia and China. You take this part, I'll take this part. We'll get them. That's not far out of question. It would force us to think, what would it be like to live under a dictatorship? We have talked so long about the freedoms we enjoy, and we've enjoyed so many good things. But what if that happened? If we can put our minds now in a situation where we are governed by someone else, we have no say, we have to do what they say, or they kill us. If we can put ourselves in that situation right here in Middletown, we will understand the passage we've just looked at, because this is looking ahead, especially to a time when the Jewish people around the world are anxiously awaiting their Messiah to come back and take away all the foreign rulership that they have had over the Jewish people century after century after century. the godly people, just like us, if we were here and some other country now is controlling us, we'd find ourselves doing right here. We would not be so much thinking about Memorial Day, because there'd be new holidays. They'd change that. They'd get rid of all of our holidays. We wouldn't be thinking about those who fought in our armies and navies and so forth. If we were truly oppressed, we'd be saying what is here in the last part of verse 8. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. It would be much like those in, what is it, Revelation chapter 5, who are saying, no, it's later than that. O Lord, how long? How long will it be till you come back and just take care of all the sin that's in the world? Lord, can't you get to it a little quicker? That would be our continued prayer, the continued thing that we would be remembering and thinking about. It would be the desire of our soul. Yes, we'd have to go to work. We'd have to pay taxes to another country and so forth. And life would be miserable, and we'd have almost none of the benefits that we have now. Most all of this would be gone. That's usually the first thing that happens in a dictatorship. The dictators get wealthy, and the people get poor, like Venezuela. You know, that's typical. All right. If all that were gone and everything was changed, we would then find how adequate God himself is. We could say, your name. By the way, that's not just Jehovah or Yahweh. That's not just the Lord of hosts. And say, oh, I just love to hear that name, Jesus Christ. I repeat it over. No, it's much more than just the title and the name that's given to him. When Isaiah said, and actually the Jewish people are saying, your name, they're saying everything you are. A name in the scripture would designate what the person was who was named that way. So the name of our God would be many names: eternal, gracious, merciful, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present. These are all part of the name of God, if you please. All right? So the people who are talking, and by the way, when we come to the book of Isaiah, when you see the word us or we or our, you should be thinking Israelites. You say, well, I'm reading it and I'm a Christian. Well, yes, you can. But the first application is to Israel. All right? And that will make it clear as we come a little bit later in this passage. But during a time whenever Israel would be under the leadership of others, they would find themselves praying, your name. The remembrance of you. Cause I'm forcing my mind to think about who God is, what he has done. I think we'd find many Christians, and as well as Jewish people at that time, spending a lot of time memorizing Scripture and meditating on Scripture and thinking, what has God revealed? And that would be on their mind almost all the time. That would be the desire of their soul, to think about God and to think about who he is, his remembrance. Now, if I could, if you don't mind marking your Bibles, even if you want to just do it in pencil. When you see the word remembrance, would you underline that? Just the word remembrance. Your name and remembrance. And actually, you could underline both name and remembrance. That is important. Name and remembrance. This is the desire of our soul. So who's speaking? Our soul. It's not Isaiah speaking here. This will be godly Jewish people. But now notice what happens at the beginning of verse 9. You see the change? We can't skip over that. It has been our, now it is my. Now it's not Israel as a whole speaking, but maybe it's Isaiah. because Isaiah had some very difficult times for him to live through. The people were so sinful, and he tried over and over and over to call them back. There was at least one godly king or two, but the people still didn't change their mind much, and it was so sad. So even though he's written this about what Israel will be doing during the tribulation period and how they would be thinking, what's on their mind, what is their soul desiring, it's God. And remembering God, that's going to be what's on their mind all the time. Now he comes in and adds to that his own personal testimony. Verse 9, my soul. It's as if Isaiah is saying, I can understand the heart of the Jewish people during tribulation period. I feel it right now. I feel like it's almost like tribulation living here in Judah with such ungodly kings and such ungodly people. And so he joins in and says, my soul yearns for you in the night. I wake up at night, the first thing I think of is God. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when? I need to stop there. For gives us a reason. Now, if we were to write the rest of verse 9, what would we put there? We had just been saying how the soul of godly people is toward God and his remembrance, and that's what he yearns for at the night. He earnestly seeks. What would you think would be the reason that he would give? Because the last part of verse 9 gives us the reason. For, because of this, I earnestly seek you. This is one of the two places in our passage that we could not have guessed what's coming next. We know that it has something to do with a reason, but we probably would not have come up with that reason. Take a look. What is the reason why Isaiah and godly people are in such earnestness about seeking God and remembering him? This is the reason. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. I am seeking you earnestly. I'm thinking about you. I'm thinking of your character. I'm remembering you all the time because I know that the only way some people will learn righteousness is to experience judgment. And Lord, please bring it. That's not the reason you expected. You expected, I seek God because God is so perfect, God is so loving, he's kind, he's merciful, he's everywhere present, he knows everything, he's all-powerful. That's what you expected is the reason why he would say those things and earnestly seek God. But he's giving us the reason. He knows there's some people who will not learn righteousness any other way. Last night, my wife and I stayed with my brother over in Edders. And on Saturday night, what used to be the Susquehanna Speedway is in full throttle. You know what I mean? His home, he guessed, was about 5 miles from the Speedway. I can only imagine how loud that must be there, sitting in the stands, watching all of that equipment. I even just thought this morning, how much gasoline went up in smoke or went out the back pipes during that, just last night alone. But anyway, it was so loud. And I got to thinking, why do people want it so loud? Why do they have to have so much activity? Why are movies today so full of activity and things blowing up and so forth and loud and everything's going like that? Let me ask something. Are they learning righteousness during the races? Is anyone there thinking about the righteousness of God? Number one, they have too much money to spend on something like that. And all the people developing those vehicles and whatever, jet engines and everything, put on cars to make them do what they do. Big trucks and big wheels and all that stuff. They couldn't do that in Russia, because people in Russia don't have money. They couldn't do that in Venezuela. They couldn't do that in China. We have been blessed with so much stuff. But what happens when we get blessed with stuff? Usually we're not thinking about God. The desire of our soul is not toward God. It's toward things and activity and action and loud and take my mind off of God. Correct? That's what we have here. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Now underline the word learn, please, if you don't mind. So we've had name and remembrance. And now we have the word learn. Judgment is going to be necessary because, excuse me, that is the only thing that's going to cause people to learn righteousness. But then you rightly observe, if they're judged, isn't that too late? The answer is yes. Now that drunkard, that Sheffy, stripped down, put in a bathtub of liquor, and set the whole place on fire, all right? He had a second chance. To him, it seemed when he awoke that he was in hell. And that changed him. He became a godly husband after that. But most people learn righteousness when it's too late. Philippians also quotes another verse from Isaiah where it says, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's every tongue, every heaven and earth and under the earth. Paul's very specific there. Will everyone who's confessing the name of Jesus Christ be saved? No. But they will be forced to do that even as they enter hell. So sad. But they don't learn righteousness any other way. In fact, look ahead at verse 10. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. God said in Romans that the goodness of God should lead people to repentance. It should. They say, I've been breathing this air all my life. Did I create air? I've been walking on the earth. Did I create the earth? No, the air is a gift from God. The earth is a gift from God. Our bodies are a gift from God. We should be thankful every time we see how rich we are in Christ to draw our attention to God. That's what should happen. But here we're told very specifically, if favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. Are there some rich people who are godly? Amen. I'm thankful. Are there many? No. Most everyone who has everything they want is not interested in God. And Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the statement of that, and this is in this paragraph that we're reading that gives somewhat the reason why must there be a judgment. Well, because they won't learn righteousness any other way. And it's significant to me that our society feels like you cannot bring judgment upon children any longer, not in school, not in home. Guess what children will not learn then if there's no judgment? You say, you mean physical? Yes, physical. That teaches. You learn something when you go through that. Not all the time, but more apt to learn it if there's discipline at home than if there's no discipline at home. Give him favor. Give him everything he wants. Talk about how good a boy he is. See what turns out from that. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. Now, I have underlined not learn, all right? We had that when your judgment's on the earth, they learn righteousness. Verse 10, if you show them favor, you don't learn, not learn righteousness. The last part of verse 10 has an amazing, conclusion to this reasoning that we've been looking at. In the land of uprightness, you could have someone immersed in a godly culture. For instance, you could take an unsaved person and put him in a Christian college where they have prayer meeting every night and chapel every day. You can submerge someone in a land of uprightness. And notice what happens. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly. In other words, the setting, the atmosphere, the society he is in will not change a sinner. He will deal corruptly. He does not see the majesty of the Lord. I turn our attention to one of the disciples who listened to the same messages that Peter listened to, who saw Jesus do the same miracles that John saw, most of them. And from what we understand, probably preached and probably saw people healed, maybe even people raised from the dead. I'm thinking of a disciple in that case. How did he turn out? His name is Judas. Does that help? If you want to just write the word Judas beside that, in the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly. He was rubbing shoulders with the God of the universe and stealing money from the purse of the disciples at the same time. No holier ground was there than that by being next to Jesus Christ. But look what he did. He does not see the majesty of the Lord. Jesus was there. There was majesty, although it was veiled in probably a body that was not very attractive and didn't seem to have all of the things that leaders should have. But still, he could listen to the words of Jesus. No man ever spake like this. No man ever did what he did. No man ever confounded everybody he ever talked to. He should have known, this is God. Did Judas see the majesty of Jesus Christ? Shoulder to shoulder, rubbing elbows, never saw it. Right in the land of uprightness, he dealt corruptly. I underline the words not see. I think you're going to catch on here after a little bit. In verse 10, he does not see the majesty of the Lord. So up to this point, we've highlighting the word name, highlighting the word remembrance. And then verse 9, the word learn, because when judgments come, they learn righteousness. We're highlighting the word in verse 10, does not learn. Give the wicked what they like, show favor to them. They do not learn righteousness. And then in the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. And that, I'll wait on that comment because we're going to move ahead now into verse 11. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Now we have see in verse 10 and we have see in verse 11. Twice, but they're not the same words. All right, in Hebrew. The two verbs see in verse 11 is different than the one that's used in verse 10. And it's not necessarily significant, except the fact that we need to think of verse 10 as being something different of its own quality. And verse 11 is going to be adding to a pattern that's already set up. Maybe you'll catch the pattern. Underline "not see" in verse 11. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see. Sounds a little bit like that servant of Elisha. The Syrian army had camped around the little town they were in. And they woke up in the morning and the servant said, "Elisha, Elisha, we have problems. We have the Syrian army all around us." And Elisha prayed, "Lord, help my servant to see what's here, because there's something he's missing." And when the servant's eyes were opened, he saw all the chariots of God, flaming fire all around the city. Oh, okay. Here, Isaiah is saying, "Oh Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it." Judgment is about to fall, and usually what happens, people are so ignorant, they don't even see what's about to happen. Their whole life is going to come to an end, the normal life they've had, and they don't even see it. So I've asked you to underline "not see." Let them see. I'm going to stop there because I want you to underline that "see." Let's just look a little bit at what we've underlined. Verse 9, learn. Verse 10, not learn. And then end of verse 10, not see. Verse 11, not see, and see. So we have learn, not see, see. But the one in the middle, the "not see," is a different verb. What we're looking at is something like the highlight of the passage. The part that's the most important would be the last part of verse 10. If you could see the way this is going, this would be the center unit. As he concludes, "In the land of uprightness, the wicked will still deal corruptly." He doesn't see the majesty of the Lord. But now to match the "not learn" in verse 10, we have "not see" in verse 11. Oh Lord, your hand is lifted up. The sword's in your hand. It's about ready to come down in judgment. And they don't even see it happening. You remember Balaam? What did Balaam not see that his donkey saw? Do you remember that? The donkey saw the angel of the Lord and went off into the road, and Balaam gone out and beat the donkey. What are you doing this for? And a little bit later, there was no place to go off the road. There was a wall. The donkey jammed Balaam's foot against the wall. You remember that? Yeah. And then finally, the donkey had nowhere to turn. He just lay right down. And Balaam started to beat it and started, you know, angrily. And so the donkey started talking. You remember that? Have I ever done this before? Well, no. Well, can't you see? And then God opened Balaam's eyes, and there was the angel of the Lord ready to kill him. He said, "I'm trying to help you, master." And you couldn't see. Isaiah is saying, that's the way it's going to be. There's going to be a judgment take over this whole world, and they don't even see it coming. We know it's coming because we have the book of Revelation. And we have this passage 24 through 27 of Isaiah, which is like a little book of Revelation in the Old Testament. All right? Now, this is the surprising thing coming up here in verse 11. I told you there'd be two surprises. The first one was that the reason he yearns and why the nation yearns for God is because only when God judges will people learn righteousness. We didn't expect that. This next one we didn't expect. But let them see. Let them see what? Let them see your hand raised up with a sword coming down and going to kill. But that's not how it is completed. Let them see your zeal for your people. There is coming a time when all the world will look to the Jews that they have hated. And by the way, are you noticing how much more hatred there is of Jews? How much more desecration of synagogues and so forth, and people who are obviously Jewish people, especially in Europe, but almost everywhere in the world. Jews have been a hated people. But they're going to see some days that this is God's people. You say, but they're not believing now. No, they're not believing. Oh, they know their Bible, and they have Bible contests, and Netanyahu is one of the best at them. And I think his son won the contest, the Bible contest, one year back or so. They know their Bible. They don't believe it. And so God really should just give up on them. But God is not giving up on them. In fact, you start in chapter 40 of Isaiah, and it's talking about how God is in mercy going to come and send those Israelites through such horrible times that they will believe. They will come to a point that they will live, and there will be a nation that's born in a day coming in the future. God is not giving up with Israel. God's not letting the church take the place of Israel. They will see, your hands lifted up, they will see your zeal for your people. They'll be ashamed and let the fire for your adversaries consume them. There's no question in our mind that Isaiah, speaking for the nation, and the nation has gone through such horrible times that they are saying, Lord, you have a judgment for these people that have been so hard on us. Do you need to think of Auschwitz? Does that help? What should be done for a Holocaust? What should be done everywhere Jews have been decimated around the world? And in church history, this is not just in the last century. This is throughout church history and through the history before that. So they have a right to say, we have adversaries, let them consume them. So you have learn, not learn, not see, and see, but the last two C are a separate unit, and that not see is kind of like the middle unit. So we have what they will learn, what they won't learn, and they do not see the majesty of the Lord, but your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people. Let them be ashamed. Now we come to the conclusion. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. There's going to be a time when all the Jews will recognize they didn't do it. God did. God was the one working through them in history and making sure they would understand. And God is the one who's going to make a nation of Israel again. And it will be marvelous when it happens. In fact, the whole book of Isaiah is looking forward to that point. You will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works, O Lord our God. Other lords beside you have ruled over us. Starting way back with Chedorlaomer and Ehud and Shamgar. I mean, not Shamgar, but different ones of the different nations decimating Israel. Other lords besides you have ruled over us. And even when Isaiah was writing this, he was telling them about the time when the Babylonians would come in and rule over them. Last line, verse 13. But your name alone, your name alone, we bring to... Do you guess what I want you to underline? Name and remembrance. You say, well, we underlined that before at the end of verse 8. Yeah, you did. Because this is how so much of Hebrew poetry is worked. You begin and end on the same theme. He started by saying at the end of verse 8, your name and remembrance are the desire of my soul. Now he ends this section by saying, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. And then with the learn and the not learn and not see and so forth, that also pairs up. You could divide this in a beautiful pattern that is everywhere in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, same type of structure. And in that structure, the important word is right there at the end of verse 10. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly, does not see the majesty of the Lord. That's why judgment is needed. Because of the human heart is so wicked and so set on rebellion. We have choices to make. We're before the tribulation period. That's coming. We can do like Isaiah and pray now and earnestly seek the Lord now before the judgment hits. Or we can be just like the wicked who somehow explain it away and they go merrily on their way until the axe falls and they're lost. Will God work mercifully with us? Think of Nebuchadnezzar for a minute. So proud. Such a leader. Had such a big empire. One of the biggest up to that point. And victory after victory after victory. God gave him those victories, by the way. All right. So think of Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, this great city that I have made. Boom. God turned a few switches off in his brain. And you've heard me say before, all of a sudden, grass started looking good. And he went out and ate great grass for 7 years. What happened afterward? There's only one God. You can read his testimony in Daniel. Amazing testimony in chapter 4. No other God like our God. I give him the praise and the glory. The judgment hit. But he had to go through 7 years of being insane. All right? Before he finally got to the place that he'd be willing to admit it. Could you, instead of waiting for judgment, right now, begin to desire God's name, to yearn after remembering God forcefully throughout the day, instead of just going about your daily routine, saying, Lord, thank you for the sunrise. That was beautiful. Thank you for the way you gave me all these green lights going on the way to work. And Lord, that boss of mine, that he's something else. But Lord, you can handle it. And in other words, you spend the whole day remembering God. You'll find, just like Isaiah said, for those kind of people, God has ordained peace. There's a whole different way of living when you live in that kind of light of yearning for God, seeking for him, and even praying for judgment to come. That is a godly thing. We read about it in Revelation, the souls under the altar. What a passage this is. This is Memorial Day, but I'm asking you to be thinking about remembering God, much like people like us in years to come will have only that to look forward in a day's time because other lords have ruled over us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. I pray that you would stir up in the hearts of each one of us a yearning for you, to learn about your qualities and your name, to seek you earnestly, and to purpose deliberately throughout the day to remember you and to pray without ceasing. Lord, we know what will happen. In the middle of everything going wrong, there will be people who have peace, peace in their heart. Because that's what you give to those who do this. Stir up our hearts now while we can, we pray in Jesus' name.